Okay, so this is Paul at the Areopagus, Acts 17, verse 22. He says this, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So he starts, and what does he immediately do? He says, "Hey, I see you guys are religious. I'm religious too. We should talk. We should have this conversation." Okay, so he's building bridges from the very beginning. "You guys are religious. Me too." 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, and that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live." So he's giving them this broad picture, big idea, Creator God who's created all things. Verse 27, "And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And then he's going to do something very interesting here. He quotes from a couple of Greek poets. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So this is the first part of Paul's speech. There's a second part. We'll get to that. So in the first part, notice what he's doing. He's building bridges. He says, okay, let's find common ground here. You guys are religious. I'm religious. Let's talk about this Creator God, because the idea of a Creator God was not completely foreign to Greek philosophy. The idea of the existence of one God who creates all things. It wasn't a foreign concept. And so then what is he going to do? He appeals to people within their own culture who are using their own philosophy for writing their poetry. And so he appeals to this guy named Epimetheus to say, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And then the Stoic poet Aratus, when he quotes, "We are his offspring." And so he's finding common ground to say, look, this idea of a one God who has created all things that are in existence, this isn't a foreign concept for you. Let me tell you who he is. Okay? But notice he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, isn't that great? We all have a Creator God. You believe in a Creator God, or at least it's plausible for you to believe in a Creator God. Me too. He's going to go beyond that. And this is the second part, verse 29. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So what does Paul add to the conversation right here? What do you see? What is he adding? Yeah, he adds the gospel. I mean, it's very abbreviated, okay? I mean, it's very, very concise here. But what does he say? He said, what's the chief problem that he reveals to them? What does he say in verse 29? Well, he says that, right, in verse 31. But in verse 29, the first thing he says is that because we're God's offspring, we should not think that he is like an idol. Okay, so he's calling out their idolatry. So before, it's all friendly, right? Hey, existence of God, you and me, same page. Oh, by the way, here's a problem, idolatry. You've got all these gods. Look at all these gods made of silver and gold. He says, God used to overlook it. Not so much. So then he says in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, what does he call for? Repentance. He says, you got to change. There's a need for repentance and the need for forgiveness. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And now he talks about Christ specifically is the one who is going to judge the world one day. And how do we know he's going to judge the world, according to Paul? He proves it by raising from the dead. So at this point, understand that for these Greek philosophers, it's plausible for them that there is a God who's created all things, but now Paul has gone way past that. And this idea of physical resurrection from the dead, most of them would have found this preposterous. And then the idea of an eternal judgment would have been offensive. And so we see this in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed, as it goes on from there. So what I want to highlight just briefly in passing here is when we think about culture, the gospel always both affirms parts of our culture and also offends parts of our culture. And this goes for any culture. There are innumerable cultures in the world, cultures, subcultures, and so on. And there are aspects of that, because we are reflections of God, because we are made in the image of God, that reflect God. And there's good things in those cultures. But within every culture, including our own, there are things that the gospel must offend. And so this is what Paul has done. He has given them both the affirmation within their culture, but then also the offense. But then there's also an invitation. And the invitation is to believe in this Jesus who was raised from the dead. All right. The other thing I want to point out real quickly here is that, actually, I've lost my train of thought. I don't remember the other thing that I was going to point out. What was it? Oh, the other thing I want to just ask, did you notice the pattern that Paul had when you think about his approach? So it seems to me that he moves in and then out, right? So he begins by, I'm going to touch on some of these that we can kind of agree on, because it's vague. He's just saying God in this general sense, okay? But where he takes them is here. He does not call on them to align all of these things with the Christian faith before he gets here. He starts here. And the implication, as I understand it, is we believe first. What does he do? He calls on them to believe in this Jesus. And then as they believe, they are going to be drawn into realigning their life with the truth of the gospel. So we begin with Jesus. Here's the king. Here is Jesus. He's going to judge. Okay, do you believe in him? Do you accept him? All right, now let's talk about what the implications of that for your life.
I also think we also are called to present the bad news. Because if someone doesn't believe there's a problem, why do they need good news?
And yeah.
If you only present good news without the bad news, it just becomes a baseline, a base point. Like, I don't really need them because we're all going to heaven anyway, right?
Right. Yeah.
Americans, you know, whatever.
Right.
But you have to. Some people don't believe the bad news.
Yeah. And this is what Paul does so beautifully here, that we see it. He reveals the offense.
Right.
Okay. He says, this was overlooked, but God's not going to overlook it anymore. In fact, there's judgment that's coming. And so this has to be part of, and again, this is, their gospel is very good news in the light of what? Very, very bad news. You are sinners condemned to hell, separation from God. The gospel is the solution to that. And so this is, it's all contained within the Orthodox faith. Yeah.
Well, he's incredibly good to me at presenting the offense without being offensive.
Yes.
Where I think we tend to fail.
Yeah, I think that's a great point.
Want to present the offense, but we do it in an offensive way, and he doesn't.
Yeah.
He gently, and he gets there.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't offend. He himself is not concerned.
Yeah.
Because he lets the gospel be the thing that.
I think that's a great point.
So born out of love.
Yeah.
We don't want anyone to perish, and if we feel that way, I mean, how many more times does the Lord believe that he doesn't want anybody to perish?
So mm-hmm.
Coming at this, you know, Duke Strong. What good is
going to
come out of that?
Mm-hmm. And this goes back to, I love that you guys are bringing this up, because this goes again, and we have to always keep coming back to the heart of apologetics. We talked about this last week. If the goal is, I know it's really warm in here. I try to turn it on the air. You want to leave you want to leave the door open? Thank you. Yeah, I know, right? I'm like, we have to always be coming back to the heart of apologetics. What's the goal? And it's not to win an argument. Very few people are won to Christ because they lost an argument. If anything, they tend to go back and say, how can I strengthen my argument opposed to what you've just done? Yeah, see.
I think it's such a good point, because, like, around Christmas, we were talking to our kids, and, you know, why do we celebrate Christmas? It's his birthday. Why is that a big deal? Because, you know, he came to earth to save us from our sins. I'm like, why is that a big deal? And they're like, well, I don't know. And I was like, oh, we missed the part.
Right. That's great. I love it.
And I kind of had that same experience. My daughter kept saying, oh, they don't believe Jesus, they're bad. So then we had because she's in that, she's four, so she's white.
Yeah. Yeah.
So then we talk about, like, you can be a good, like, you don't have to be bad to do bad things. And then it's making bad people. It just means they're making bad choices. Then we talk about how, like, you sometimes make bad choices. You're not a bad person, which then she's like,
You're right. I'm not a bad person. That's for sure. Clearly, I'm not a bad person. Like
that, backing up that idea of bad and good.
Yeah.
Like, away from that.
Yeah, it's
where she's in that concrete place.
Yeah, I think it's a very unhelpful binary approach to apologetics if we go good, bad, and we create this dichotomy of, okay, these good people believe these things, bad people believe this thing, so you must be bad, and that's going to change my approach. It's going to change the way that I approach somebody instead of understanding that whatever they're responding with is very reasonable to them, right? And it is born out of a whole lot of different things. One, sin, that all of us are broken and leads us to, in and of ourselves, we are led to wrong comprehension of God, but also the environment. It's also so many other things that are a part of that conversation. Can I share with you guys something that happened to me this week? It's really crazy. So I got a call from a Jehovah's Witness this week, who was just randomly calling churches and wanting to talk to pastors. And so he was like, hey, my name is so-and-so, and I just want to ask you a Bible question. I said, okay. And he was like, can you answer that? And I said, I'll try. And he was like, well, that's honest. Actually, I'll just tell you, it was really sad. It was actually a really ugly conversation. He literally just yelled at me and insulted me and called me names for about 10 minutes until finally I was like, man, I'm sorry. I have nothing to say, so I'm going to hang up unless we can have a conversation, at which point he yelled at me more and called me some more names. And I was finally like, I'm sorry. You know, and I was like, I don't know what to do. So, but it was such a helpful reminder of two things, okay? One is, this is why we have to have these conversations. We have to have an understanding of how to defend our faith because there are people who want to attack the faith. And also so that we can prepare our kids. We can be prepared and we can prepare our kids for those attacks that are going to come, both from inside and outside of the church. And the other part of it was this, as I hung up and I just thought, you know what? How many Christians have made the same phone call? Man, that is tragic. I know a guy in Pennsylvania. I sat down with him, and you know, he's a sweet man, and he was really trying to do the right thing. But this was not, I don't think he was yelling. I doubt he insulted anyone when he called them. But it was the same type of, let me tell you the truth, and if you don't get it, there's something wrong with you. And when they would hang up on him, he was like, oh, I was persecuted for the gospel. And I was like, No, I don't think that counts. I'm sorry. You know, he actually got the phone number from, he's a real wealthy guy, real influential in the business community, and so he knew a lot of people, and he managed to get the phone number for Tom Brady's dad and actually called him and had that conversation with Tom Brady's dad, asking if he could get Tom Brady's phone number so he could call Tom Brady and save Tom Brady. And yeah, so Tom Sr. hung up on him with some probably not real, you know, some choice words. And yeah, in his sense, you know, he literally was just like, you know, I was there, I was persecuted. I proclaimed the gospel to someone. And I was like, yeah, but was that the best approach? Or was that really more about you checking off a box? I got to call Tom Brady's dad. So anyway, all that to say, like, we have to be careful about that. I doubt anyone in here is making random phone calls to non-believers and yelling at them or calling them, you know, rude names. But please don't. but as you hear, you know, it's more subtle than that, though. And as you hear people with that good-bad dichotomy, those people are bad, I think we have to push against that because the reality of the gospel tells us that all of us are bad in and of ourselves, that but by the grace of God, there goes I. And so we have to begin with that, and as you said, that God desires for everyone to be saved.
Well, right. Yeah. We're getting regular visits from Jehovah's Witness, and my husband handles it really well. We're kind, and he listens, and I like his thing. You know, our conversation just was, you know, I'm looking at the long term. They're going to keep coming back. You know, they're not going to shake my faith, but in the long term, if I can build the relationship.
Yeah.
And, like, the first time I went out on the porch with him, I was, like, the worst. I mean, I had the worst like all my BTS crazy came out. And like, everything, I was like, dad. And like, he got back to me, he's like, what happened to you? And I was like, I don't know. I was so hostile, and like, my facial expression and my tone was so defensive and like aggressive. Yeah. And he was like, you don't get to go out. And it was, I knew immediately, like, I got in the house, I was like, I completely screwed that up. He's like, yeah, that guy's never coming back. And that guy's not come back. But we have a new lady that's coming.
There you go.
Talked to her, like, the first 4 or 5 times, which I did talk to her. She came during the week when I was home, and I was like, I'm going to do good this time. And I did better. I did. I just listened and was more. But, I mean, I don't think we're not all picking up the phone and yelling, but it's really easy.
Mm-hmm. It is.
To get into, like, a defensive mode.
Absolutely.
Turns where you're the uglier person in that conversation, mm-hmm. than the non-believer. And then I completely failed Christ in that moment.
They bank on that. Like, you know, because I was raised in that church, we are raised to bank on that, which just proves that you're a goat and not a sheep. Mm. That is their mentality, that if they are out there to help God sift through the chaff. So when Christians respond that way, it's very easy for them to just kind of shrug and not come back and say, that was a goat.
Yeah.
We can check that one.
We are trained from about 8 years old.
So it's their win.
And we've lost our community to witness.
And if it makes you feel better, I know that, and I still get hostile. It has to come back to the love. Like, I love you more than being right.
Yes.
I've been called a goat, too. Yes. Yeah, somebody told me, are you a sheep or a goat? And concluded at the end of the conversation, I was a goat, and told me that, and then walked out. Yeah, it was not that kind of goat. Yes, it was not that goat. All right, 2 seconds. I've got to keep going. I got a ton to cover here.
It encouraged me to drop this passage.
Yeah.
Paul does it right.
Yeah.
It gives me hope that I can do it right.
That's good. All right, so let's move on. I want to cover at least a couple of these. I don't know how far we're going to get. Let's talk about Justin Martyr for just a moment. So Justin Martyr, so we've got a group of guys called the Apologists in the early church. So after you get past Paul, you get into the early church. And so around 100 is when Justin lived. He wasn't called Justin Martyr till he was martyred. That wasn't just an unfortunate last name. So Justin Martyr, the other thing I was going to say about Paul, we got to think about context. So think about Paul, and you'll see why I'm saying this. He would go first to the synagogue to try to reach the Jews, and then he would go to the Greeks, okay, the Gentiles. And so do you think that his conversation was the same?
No.
No, definitely not. Like, if he'd walked into the synagogue and said, let me quote to you from Epimedes, they would have been like, what on earth is wrong with you? Like, that would have meant nothing to them. So we tailor, we think about the context and the person and their background for us to have these conversations. So that said, Justin Martyr is another good example of this. So Justin has a number of different works, but his most significant works, the first one, you gotta love these titles, is Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing Trypho's name correctly, but very descriptive titles a lot of times in antiquity. So if you wonder what it's about, it's a dialogue with a very specific person, Trypho the Jew. And so in that, he is arguing from Scripture for Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, but then he has other works. He has two apologies specifically that he's most famous for, in which he's defending Christianity within the Roman context. So think about Rome at the time was very anti-Christian. They were persecuting the Christians, and they did so on a number of bases. One is they believed that Christians were atheists. Why would they believe that? Why would they think that Christians were atheists?
Because they did not agree with her.
Yeah, they wouldn't worship the emperor or any of the other myriad of gods, okay? Now, why is that such a big deal in Rome? The emperor, okay, so they're not worshiping the emperor. They're not playing the game. They're not part of society. They're antisocial, you know?
They're outside social.
They're outside of social norms and social controls. And if you displease the gods, what could happen to Rome? Bad things. So you guys have to get in line. You're atheists. You're not worshiping the proper gods. You're not worshiping the emperor. You are messing up society. You're antisocial. You don't love Rome. And Rome could be judged for it. Okay. So they were atheists. They were antisocial. They also were accused, I love this one, of cannibalism. Why? They're eating the body and blood of Christ. In fact, they got that confused with the fact that they were always talking about Jesus being born as a baby, and they decided they were eating babies. Oh, okay? They're also accused of being incestuous. Why? Brother, sister, brother, sister, and then you're going home together. Oh. Okay? So there's these crazy things that are being said about Christianity. And so Justin writes these two apologies basically to explain those and say, no, you're misunderstanding. Let me explain to you what's actually happening, which is really helpful. It was also helpful for the church, though. It was helpful for the church so that they understood why those accusations were being leveled and how they could respond. And then one of the most important things that Justin did, and I think is very helpful for us as well, is that Justin looked at what was influential within society, which was philosophy. Okay, so philosophy was always a very strong conversation. There was religions, but religions were they were part of society. They were part of the makeup society, but there were a lot of ritual, but it wasn't a lot of theology per se in the way that we think of it. Okay, philosophy was where the thinking people went. And so part of what he wanted to do was to justify Christianity philosophically. And to do that, he did something very interesting. He said, hey, you guys really like this concept of logos, which they would understand as like reason or wisdom or something along those lines. And he said, hey, you know what? We've got something like that too. And so he goes to John 1 and he says, this is who Jesus is. He is the logos. And so all that you guys think you're getting from, you know, logos, and you get it from Plato and all of these different philosophers, he says, hey, they're actually drawing on the logos. They're drawing from Christ. And so the most reasonable thing you can do is to be a Christian. It is the most reasonable thing you can do. Plato, yeah, you know what? He's got a little taste of it. There's a lot of other philosophers. They've got a little taste of the logos. They've got a little taste of this reason and wisdom and everything. But ultimately, it all goes back to the Father who creates the Son, and the Son, he himself is the embodiment. He is logos par excellence, right? He is the embodiment of logos. And so he says, because of that, Christianity is the most reasonable faith that you can have. And what I think is really significant about this, or what's helpful for us, is in our world today, people are looking for something like logos. Okay, now they've got a lot of different categories that people are looking for. And so what he says is, you're looking for logos. Let me tell you the place to find it. You can't find any place better than Christ for logos. In our society, in our culture today, people are looking for meaning. They're looking for justice. They're looking for hope. They're looking for identity, right? These are the things that people are longing for, they're craving for. And we get to say, hey, you want to know where I'm with you looking for meaning? You know where you're going to find true meaning? Meaning like you can't even begin to wrap your head around. It all comes back to Christ. You're looking for identity? Man, everybody's looking for identity, trying to figure out who you are and what that looks like and where do you place your identity and so on. Man, the place to find your identity is in Christ. And so he establishes this pattern, if you will, of saying, let's see what you are looking for in society, in culture, that resonates with your soul, okay? And then let me tell you why it's rooted in Christ. He's the place that you find it, okay? Is that helpful? Does that make sense? Yeah.
Did you mean to say the Father creates the Son?
Did I say that?
You said that. That's already.
Oh, I'm sorry. I did not mean to say that. Okay. Yes, the Father gives the Son. He sends the Son. The Son proceeds from the Father eternally. Yeah, sorry. I did not mean to say that. That's because I'm getting ready to talk about Gnosticism, and so my head was already like moving into the next heresy. Yeah, thank you for clarifying that. Just to be clear. No. He does not create the Son. All right. So that's Justin Martyr. So now we got a fun guy. One of my heroes. Gosh, we are. Okay, we're going to do our best here. Good stuff. I'll actually write his name up here. Irenaeus. One of my heroes. And he was 130. So another of the apologists. So Justin was dealing with an external threat. So the Romans were critical of Christianity on these bases that we mentioned real briefly. Irenaeus had a slightly different opponent. Okay, so within the church, it was actually from outside the church, but was infiltrating the church, were these guys called the Gnostics. And they had a very warped and twisted view of Christianity. It's not Christianity, but there's something very important about them. They were biblical scholars. They knew the Bible really, 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 really well. They knew the Bible probably better than I do or better than any of you do. They knew their Bibles, but from their Bibles, they had constructed a theology that was completely messed up and warped. Okay, so let's talk about this just for a moment, just because it's fascinating. All right, we're going to nerd out on the Gnostics just for a minute. So the Gnostics believed in a God the Father, okay? But they didn't call him God the Father. They called him something else. They had God, and they called him Bythos or Bythos or something like that, okay? And he was purely spiritual, immaterial, and unknowable. He exists, but we know nothing about him. We can't know him. We can't have a relationship with him. He is purely spiritual, immaterial, and so on. So he exists kind of up in this realm up here. And so God, Bythos, this dude, right, he is going to create, actually, he's got this, he's going, well, emanating from him, okay, he creates, emanating from him, are all these spiritual beings that are archons. And they exist in this other place called the Pleroma. Pleroma. Which, again, is an immaterial spiritual place. It's kind of like we think of heaven wrongly, okay? It's this place that just sort of exists in the heaven's abyss or something like that, okay? So it's very esoteric and, okay. So within this, you've got all these archons, these spiritual beings that exist. And the one who is closest to him, he has like some sort of special connection with, we'll call it that one right there. This is the Son, or Christ. And then there's this other one, and she's the spoiled brat of the family. She is Sophia. I have a fourth child who is a girl. This is what I don't want for my daughter. Don't get too much into the gender thing. They didn't really make much of the gender thing. But she is the spoiled princess. She thinks that she is all that. She thinks she is so amazing. And she thinks that she has a special relationship with God the Father and that she can know him. And so because of her pride, Sophia falls. She's cast out. She's done. And in her pride and separation from all that is good and spiritual and so on, she gives birth to this other god. You can't see it back there, sorry. I'll come up here. The Demiurge. And you cannot but be evil if you are called the Demiurge, right? This is the Power Rangers are just waiting to fight the Demiurge. Okay? So he is evil incarnate.
Related to the Demogorgon.
The what?
The Demogorgon.
I have no idea what that is.
Stranger Things people in the back.
Ah, okay, yes. I know. I'm supposed to watch it. I've been told by so many people, but I haven't done it. Yeah, Seth.
They're tying all this back to the Bible somehow,
you
understand?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Let me finish, and then I'll... I can't show you exactly. So they're going to go to Genesis, and they're going to go to select passages in Isaiah, and they're going to get into some of the apocalyptic literature of, like, Ezekiel and other places, and they're going to tie all this back together from Scripture. I know. It sounds crazy. All right. So the Demiurge, though, he is evil. He is evil incarnate. He is prideful and evil and all this. He is the one who creates the earth and the world so that everything that is material in our universe is evil. And so the people, then, who are born... So I'm going to do a really... This is my person here. Well, no, not for this. Normally, I would do stick figures, okay? Every person who's born has a little piece of the Pleroma in them. That's their spirit, okay? Little piece of what's good and true and spiritual, immaterial, is within each person. But then they're encased in this material body that, because it was created by the demiurge, is evil. Okay. And so there is a if I sum it up, there's a dualism that exists. And what it's doing is there's a dualism in pretty much every way that you can think of. I mean, you think theologically, there are two gods. You have the good, spiritual, immaterial God, and then you have the evil, bad, material, creating God. Okay, you have a theological dualism because you believe that material is bad and what is spiritual is good. You have an anthropological dualism. You have what is in man, that we are materially bad but spiritually good. There's a soteriological dualism where I am saved. Get this. So salvation is not through anything that even closely resembles the gospel. Salvation is the fact that I'm elect. And by elect, that means that I actually have a piece of that spirit inside of me, a piece of the pleroma that is my spirit. And because I have the spirit, I'm elect by God. I have some ability to be connected to God, back to the spiritual. And so how do I know that I have the spirit? Or how does somebody else know that I have the spirit? It's a lot like JW, actually. It's very similar. It is. There's a lot of connections. Even more so when we talk about Jesus. Is that I become aware of it. If I say, you're right, I'm spirit, and this material is evil, then I must be in. I must be one of those spiritual beings. And if I'm not, then I'm not. Okay? So salvation is when I become aware. So Gnosticism is a secret knowledge. It's this knowledge that not everybody has. But when I become aware that I am actually what's truly me is spirit, then I'm saved, or I will be saved at some point. I saw a hand somewhere. Yeah, sorry, Christine.
Is this what current today people who say they're agnostics? I have a friend who says that he's agnostic. Do they believe this, or is that Gnosticism, does it just sound the same?
It would be different. It'd be very different. So agnosticism is agnosticism, so it's without knowledge. So it's, I don't know. You can't know. So there might be a God, there might not be a God, I don't really know, nobody can know, and so on. Yeah, good question, though. They're related terms. Okay, so then, Christologically, think about Jesus. Who do they say Jesus is? What was this Jesus guy? Okay, so I love this one. So at some point, here's the Spirit, right? The Son, the Christ, he's kind of special. They see it two different ways. One is he comes to earth, and this body that he walks around with, it's like a hologram. It's not real. So he's really spirit in this body that he's doing everything, and it's just pretend. You just think you're seeing it. It's an illusion. Or the other one, which is more like JW, is an adoptionism, which means that the spirit comes, and there is a person, Jesus, but they're not the same person. Okay, the spirit inhabits this person, Jesus, and this is when Jesus is baptized and the spirit comes and descends upon him. That's that moment when Jesus, the person, the spirit comes and descends upon him and inhabits him. And the best part of this is really my favorite part. I'll get to, one second, is when Jesus goes to the cross, they have this thing called the laughing savior. So we're going to take this Jesus, we're going to nail him to the cross, and the spirit floats away laughing. Because he's not being touched. That is sick and weird. Just side note. Okay, yeah, sorry.
This is possession, not hypostatic union.
Yes, totally different. Yeah, yep. So this is possession of a body, but they are separate. They're not the same. They're not one. So Irenaeus hears all of this, and he begins to write against them. And what he says, you can actually find in the Apostles' Creed. He didn't write that, but that's what it is. It's a reflection, it's a response to all of this, that what we believe is one God, not two, one God who creates heaven and earth, the material and the immaterial, and he pronounces all of it to be good, that anthropologically, we are created as whole people, that we're good physically and spiritually. He creates us. Now, there's sin. I'm taking sin out of that for a moment. But you see what I'm saying? When he first creates humankind, that when we're saved, we are not saved only spiritually, but that we are looking forward to the resurrection when we will be raised physically as well. That cosmologically, the whole earth, what is God going to do? we're not looking forward to this time when we're all going to kind of float in this immaterial heaven. We're looking forward to the time when God is going to recreate earth. And so Irenaeus goes back and he solves all of these dualisms and he says, this is not the teaching of Scripture. This is not true. Okay. Now, here's, and then of course, Christ, we believe, the God-man. 100% God, 100% human, unity, one, right? He's not inhabiting, he's not adopting, he's not a pretend body, he is God and man. Yeah, Seth.
So is then, I'm a little confused now, so is heaven a Gnostic thing where you're in some ethereal place with, in the presence of God and that's not a Christian?
So not as a permanent state. Yes. So the idea of heaven as our eternal state, as the goal of redemption or the goal of resurrection, that would be a Gnostic idea. So what we believe is that there is a basically a temporary state, at which point we will be in the presence of God, but we will not be in our physical bodies once we die, right? So our bodies go into the ground, decay, whatever happens to them. And our spirit does go to be with the Lord. So you see this, Paul talks about this, the thief on the cross talks about this. But that's not the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is a recreation of heaven and earth that is the coming kingdom of God. I've got to keep moving for just a second here. Okay, I've got 5 minutes, so I got to wrap this up because this is where I wanted to get, all right? How do you fight somebody? Wrong terminology. How do you defend your faith against somebody who's using this to argue with you? Better than you. What do?
Pray.
Good. Yeah, pray.
Give him your phone number.
Thanks for that.
Just show where it contradicts what you believe and then walk away saying, that's what I believe. And if you differ, then okay. You pray for me, I'll pray for you.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, you're onto something. Yeah.
There's also your personal experience is why you're.
Absolutely.
Experience.
Absolutely.
We don't know everything in the universe, but in our experience,
yep.
That's what I believe to be
in your life. Yep. Okay. So, very true. So, you can always appeal to experience, your own personal testimony. This is what I believe about God, and this is how I've seen Him work in my life. Okay. That's very powerful, and nobody can argue with that. Now, what the guy was yelling at me on the phone about, for example, he's going, "Well, I know Greek and Hebrew better than you." I said, "Probably." And at one point, I don't remember. Anyway, at some point I finally just said, to James' point, I said, "Look, man," I said, "I'm happy to have this conversation with you, but I believe in the Trinity." And he got really upset and said, "That's because you believe in theology, not the Bible." And then said, "And that's why you'll always fail." I don't know what fail means. I didn't understand. Maybe you can tell me. Somehow that's why I'll always fail. Anyway, yeah, right? I was like, okay. So what Irenaeus does, though, and I think this is really helpful for us, all good answers. What Irenaeus does for us is he says this. He says, we need to have a confession of faith. And he terms this, coins this term called the rule of faith. The rule of faith. And what he says is, look, And I wish I had time to unpack this as thoroughly as I want. Maybe we'll pick this up next week. But this is our confession. The Apostolic Creed, right? This is our confession that comes from Scripture. Okay? So Scripture gives us this. But then also this tells us how to read Scripture and informs us of how to read Scripture as believers. In John, Jesus to the Jewish leader says, look, you have read the Scripture, you know the Scripture, and he says, until you see me in your Scriptures, you're reading it wrong. You can read it, you can interpret it, until you see me, you don't get it. Irenaeus gives us this great picture of if you had a mosaic of a picture of a king, and you shattered the mosaic and then recreated a picture of a dog. So he says, look, the Bible has to be interpreted and we interpret it based on the rule of faith, our confession of who God is, Orthodox faith. And all of that is derived from, is given to us from Scripture. At the end of Luke, Jesus takes the disciples aside and he says, let me from Scripture show you me. Let me show you who I am. Let me show you the truth of the gospel. And he traces it through four of them, which becomes part of apostolic tradition of which we are a descendant. And so this is the rule of faith that's been handed down generation, 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 generation for thousands of years. And is this that is both informed from Scripture, as Jesus has given to us, and explained to the apostles, has been confessed by the creeds and the councils and all the rest, that then informs Scripture. And so, to James' point earlier, there is a point where you say, and this is what I would have kept saying to the fellow on the phone if he'd not been yelling at me, this is what I believe. You have to interpret Scripture, I have to interpret Scripture. Everybody has to interpret it. So where are you getting your interpretation? Okay, I know that's... Maybe we'll pick that up next week, but because I'm sure there's questions with that. But some theologians said that the Gnostics had all the lyrics and none of the melody. And that's what so many, not just Jehovah's Witnesses, but I think a lot of cults who use Scripture... They have the words, but they don't understand the song. And so where do we get the song? It's the confession of faith. All right, we'll stop there. Yeah, yeah.
So if a Christian creed would be like a sinner saved by faith, what would a Gnostic creed?
That I am a spirit at my core, that's truly who I am, and that the material world is evil. And so I will one day be released from this world, this evil world that's holding me here. All right.